As we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 29, where we find out more of how we will look like when we're in Christ. I love the story as we get ready to prepare for this passage. I love the story of the store manager who overheard one of his clerks telling a woman, he said, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we're going to have any time soon. The store manager was horrified, and he rushed over to the woman, and he said, "Of course we're going to have some soon. We placed an order last week." And then after the female customer left, he pulls his clerk aside and begins to chastise him and says, "You never tell a customer that we don't have it. You always say that it's on back order and we'll have it soon." Now, what did that woman want? The clerk looked at the manager and said, "Rain." Get it? Haven't had any? Okay. We'll see if you're with us the rest of the sermon as well. But I love that story because it shows us in a humorous way what some people will do to get ahead in this world, even if it means lying to others. It also shows us that we as believers only have two choices as to how we are going to live in this world. Choice number one is to live like the world around us, to do and to say like others without Christ do. And choice number two, using the phrasing that Paul used last week, we can choose to put on Christ. We can choose to put on his mindset and his lifestyle, live differently than the unbelievers around us as a result. Now, Paul in today's passage is essentially saying that when we choose to put on Christ and live like him, we are going to be different, distinctively different than the world around us in at least four different areas. The choice number one is when we choose to speak the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." The word falsehood is a general term that refers to anything that we do that misleads or deceives people in any way. It refers to what we say. For example, when we shade the truth or when we exaggerate, use false excuses or flattery or betray a confidence, doesn't just have to refer to something as bold and outright as lying. But it also refers to what we don't say. When we don't share part of a truth so that we look better as a result. Now, these types of falsehoods are considered business as usual, life as normal in the United States. James Patterson wrote in his book, The Day America Told the Truth, listen to these statistics. He said 91% of Americans lie routinely about trivial matters. One out of three lie regularly about important matters. 86% of children lie on a regular basis to their parents. 75% of Americans regularly lie to their friends. 7 out of 10 married spouses regularly lie to their mate. In fact, in this culture of lying, a noted physician appeared on a live talk show and said these words with an air of authority. "Lying is an important part of social life, and children who are unable to lie authentically will have developmental problems." Isn't that the psychologist you want to take your troubled child to? Wow. That's how accepted lying is in our culture. And in this culture, we need to understand that God takes lying far more seriously than our culture does. For example, what was the first recorded sin of the early church? It was the sin of lying. Because in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and his wife Sapphira tried to deceive the church by lying about the amount of money they received for some land they sold and how much they were giving to the church as a result. For this falsehood, they were both judged by God and sentenced to death immediately. And the scripture says with understatement, great fear spread among the church. What would happen in the church today if when a believer lied, you were struck down dead that moment? Now, that God takes lying seriously is also seen in Proverbs chapter 6. It's not just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament too, because that scripture in verses 16 through 19, God lists seven things that he finds detestable. And two of the seven involve lying. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now the question is, why does God consider lying such a falsehood that he ranks it this highly both in the Old and New Testament? Because it's wrong to do so, I would suppose. Because Satan is a father of all lies, and whenever we begin to lie, we imitate Satan rather than Christ. Probably true too. Because lying is part of our old life before Christ. Yeah, I would agree with that. But you see, these are all true, but that's not the primary reason that Paul lists in Ephesians for choosing to put off falsehood. Instead, Paul says, we are to put off falsehood because we are all parts of one body. The body of Christ. Because what we say and do as believers impacts the entire body of Christ. Now, let's put that back on the human body for a moment. What would happen to the human body if its parts communicated falsely with other parts of the body? If our brain started sending out false signals to our legs, we'd walk out in front of a car while it's going 40 miles an hour because they're assuming we're stopped on our part of the crosswalk. If our nerves falsely recorded hot and cold, we'd think we were warm, but yet we could freeze to death outside. If our eyes lied to our brain while we were driving, a road that appeared to be straight might actually be curved, and we drive off to our death. And Paul is trying to say the same impact is true in the body of Christ. We cannot function properly when we lie to one another. Any type of falsehood. Now, the only way we can effectively minister to one another, the only way we can effectively become the body that Christ wants us to be, is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:15, we learn to speak the truth in love at all times. So let's choose, for the sake of Christ and one another, to put off falsehood and to choose truth. The second way Paul says that Christ will be seen in our daily lifestyle is in Ephesians 4:26, in a way that you might not think. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let sin go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, a lot of people will read this to say, do not get angry. But please note that Paul is not saying that we are not to be angry. But he says, in your anger, or when you are angry, express your anger in such a way that it does not become sinful and hurt others. I think we need to understand, in both the Old and the New Testament, there are times when God got angry. In the Old Testament, God often expressed his anger over the outright rebellion of his children against him. In John chapter 2, Jesus was angry at those who had turned the temple of God into a marketplace of gain. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul expressed his anger with the Christians and the Corinthian church that they had allowed gross sin to go unchecked in the church. And so these instances teach us that there should be anger expressed as part of our life in Christ. There are times when you and I as believers should get angry. When we see God's people sin and rebel against Him. When we see the church misrepresenting God. When we see people being abused and victimized. There should be a righteous anger that grows within us. But the real question is, how do we choose to express that anger? Do we express the anger like the world around us does, with loud outbursts that hurt those we love, in unrestrained ways that frightens others around us, with physical violence that wounds, abuses, and even kills people? With silence, and we allow that silence to grow and fester within us into a bitterness that is deep-seated? Or do we follow God's advice and express our anger in such a way that we build relationships rather than destroy relationships? For example, do we stand up and speak for what is right when the wrong is expressed? Do we resolve an issue quickly so it doesn't have time to drive a wedge between us and other people? Do we first ask God in our anger to show us where we are the ones who have sinned? Temper our ability to speak to others in their sin. Does our anger compel us to seek God's help and strength in healing the broken relationship? You see, these are important questions because one of the things we see over and over in Scripture, that anger is a beachhead in our life that Satan can use to exploit his will in us rather than God's will in us. The third way that Christ is seen in our daily lifestyle is when we choose to share with others. Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You know, I believe that some of the most creative people in our nation, in our world, are those who are always trying to figure how they can get the most amount of money for the least amount of effort. Unfortunately, that often involves theft and stealing. One report that I read broke down the billions of dollars which inventory shortages cost businesses every year. Listen to the breakdown. Of the billions of dollars that businesses cannot account for, 10% were due to clerical error, 30% were due to shoplifting, 60% was due to employee theft. 60% to employee theft. And that same study showed that that is why many businesses, what we buy on the shelf is marked up to 35% simply to cover the cost of theft. My oldest son found this out in a very personal way when he was working at Radio Shack. The manager that hired him, as well as two other employees, were fired within a few weeks for stealing. The new manager that replaced him at Radio Shack was fired within 6 months for stealing from Radio Shack. But you see, if we're only so simple as that outright theft, because I believe there's a lot of ways that we steal from others that are not as blatant, but they're just as sinful. How about when we pad expense accounts, or when we underreport our income on tax returns, borrow things without returning them, use work time for personal errands or phone calls. Or when we cheat on homework or tests, or we plagiarize another's work and turn it in for our own. Or when we do not pay employees what they're worth. When we copy a friend's DVD rather than buy that same item for ourselves. Those are all forms of stealing. We just don't normally associate that with stealing. We shouldn't be surprised by the theft that occurs around us, because Jesus described Satan as the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you think about it, one of the things that Satan is very good at is turning us into thieves. Satan turned Adam and Eve into thieves who stole the one thing in the garden that God had said was to be kept apart for him. Satan turned Judas into a thief who was willing to betray Jesus for a few coins. I love the story of Winston Churchill. He speaks to a lady next to him at a dinner, and he says to him, "Would you go to bed with me for £1 million? And she goes, "Of course not." Later on, he turns to her, "Would you go to bed with me for £1? And he says, she goes, "Of course not." And later on, "Would you go to bed with me for £1 million? "Well, I guess I would." And then he goes, "Well, we've established the price." The idea being that what's our price? If it's something as simple as stealing a few things from work, or stealing from another, or doing anything that takes away from someone else, it's not worth it. Now, I want us to, though, not focus as much on stealing, as there's something here in Scripture that I think most of us don't even think about. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." You see, God wants us not to just quit taking from others, but he wants us to become productive members of society who work hard in order that we have something that we can give to others. Now, wouldn't that radically change your concept of work? What would happen if every believer, and even in this church, but in the body of Christ, every believer in San Antonio, if we put aside a small percentage of the work income that we have just to use it to benefit the lives of those around us? Now, I'm not talking about the money that we give in offering to the church, but I'm talking about a silent blessing. What would happen if we had part of our budget as a blessing budget? So that if we have a neighbor down the street and their home burned, we have some money built up so we can immediately give it to them as a blessing. Or we hear about a family in need, and or a ministry in need, or something, but we can immediately respond. Might even be as something as simple as a woman that I was listening to on the radio was talking about one of her friends. She was at Walmart, of all places, going through the line, and the clerk at Walmart said, "Let me pay for your bill, because I believe you need a blessing." And how it just impacted that person. If we, and I'm not saying to pay it forward, I don't necessarily believe in that concept. I'm just saying, what would happen if we adopted the mindset that we are here on this earth to be a blessing to others, and that included our money? Wouldn't that change the way we saw our paycheck and change the way we see how we work? That'd be a great way to put on Christ. The fourth way that Christ is seen in our daily speech is in verse 29, when we choose wholesome speech. Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now, the literal Greek rendering of this word unwholesome is a great word. It means let no rotten, putrid, filthy words come out of your mouth. And the image is an agricultural word, which is a piece of fruit that is so rotten that maggots are pouring out of that fruit. And it envisions your mouth as a piece of rotten fruit with maggots just pouring out. Now, is it visual? Oh, yeah. But isn't that impactful? How many of us use unwholesome words and don't even think twice about it? Words that spoil relationships or cheapen someone else's character. Words that hurt and wound others. Profanity, off-color or dirty jokes, gossip, crude speech, insults, words spoken in anger, sarcasm, and so on. Rather than using those forms of speech, Paul says we put on Christ when we use our words to build others up rather than tear them down. What would happen if we took Paul's challenge seriously and only spoke when we had something positive to say to build someone else up? Wow, can you imagine what that would do? Proverbs 12:18 puts it this way: the tongue of the wise brings healing. Knowing that our words have the power to wound or they have the power to heal. What would happen if we took God's command seriously as parents and coaches and teachers and spouses and co-workers? What would happen if every word we spoke was constructive rather than destructive, encouraging rather than discouraging, helpful rather than harmless, positive rather than negative? I was getting ready to coach a soccer team in Indiana, and we had moved to a new community, and I had the opportunity. We had a couple of our kids wanted to play soccer, but the tryouts had already come, so it was too late. And so they said this would be a travel team. They said, if you want to put together another travel team, that's fine. You can put your kids on it and all the leftovers that weren't chosen from the tryouts. I said, okay, we'll do that. And I was reading these words in Paul, and I was reading another soccer book about the same time. And I had one 14-year-old on the team, one 13-year-old on the team, and everyone else was 11 years old. And so that means not only did I have all the leftovers or the people that weren't good enough to make anybody else's team, but I also had to play in the league above me because of one child being that age. And I told the parents that year, I said, we will not win a single game. And there is a chance we may not score a single goal the entire year. But I guarantee you this will be the best season your kids have ever had in soccer. And I chose this verse as the way I would coach. I yell a lot as a soccer coach. And the parents of the other teams would go to the league officials and they say, can you do something about Thompson? He's always yelling. And the league officials would say, yes, but have you listened to what he says? He never yells at his kids. He always yells with or for his kids. He's the biggest cheerleader for those youth. I told the parents, you'll never hear me yell at your child. And what I even took it a step further because I would train the kids in soccer. Whenever I blow the whistle in practice, I want you to stop immediately where you're at. First time I did it, the kids kind of came to the stop. And I said, and I pointed out somebody on the team, one of the girls on the team, and I said, now I want you to know what this person did. And you could almost see that person cringe, like they were going to be pointed out for doing something so wrong. And I would put them kind of public, and I'd say, now, what did you choose? You had this. This was a situation in practice. You could have done this. You'd come this. Why did you choose to do this? And they tell. And I say, and I point to everyone else, and I say, now, this was exactly what we're supposed to do in practice. This is what we're supposed to do in a game. And I want you to know that she is one of the best examples in practice today, and I hope every one of you are just like her for the rest of practice. It was almost like that she was floating on air. And from then on, as the course began to progress, when I would blow that whistle in practice, they would stop right in their tracks. Why? Because they knew praise was coming instead of praise. We did not win a single match all year long. We scored one goal the last game of the season against a team that had beaten us 11-0 the first game. And we tied them 1-1. And our kids came off the field like we had won the World Cup. We also had a select team in that same age group that won every game they played. And at the end of the season, the parents of the kids from the championship team, almost every one of them said, "We want our kids to play on the team that didn't win a single game." Why? Because the power of wholesome. Now, I want you to know, in light of that, what would happen instead of saying something like, "That won't work," we said, "Let's try it." Instead of saying, "Why can't you do anything right?" Anyone ever heard those words? What would happen if parents said, or bosses, "Let me help you"? If we didn't say, "Why can't you be like?" You know how that ends up like. What would happen if a parent or a worker said, "I appreciate your uniqueness"? If we didn't say, "You drive me so crazy," instead we said, "Help me understand." Instead of saying, "I hate you," we said, "I love you, even when it's hard." I want you to know that Paul says, you and I have the opportunity to look like Jesus to the people around us today. And that we will look like Jesus when we choose truth instead of falsehood. When we express our anger in ways that build and heal instead of destroy and hurt. When we share what we have with people rather than take from them. When our words are used to build others up instead of tearing them down. One of the realities that we face every day is that we are a walking, talking billboard for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul reminds us of that reality when he says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody." One person put it this way, an unknown author, with this poem: "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. That is the gospel according to you." Patrick Morley, in his book, I Surrender, wrote these powerful words about whether we choose to put on Christ. "The church's biggest problem is the misconception that we can add Christ to our life without subtracting sin. That we can change our belief without a change in our behavior. That we can have revival in our life without repentance and reformation." As never before, let's choose to put on Christ as every area of our life is possible, so that we become a walking, talking billboard for Jesus instead of against Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ can be so practical at times as well. We thank you for eternal life and salvation and life in heaven with you. But we also thank you that you've designed that life to be abundant every day in such minute ways as changing how we speak, changing what we do and why we do. Father, help us to put on Christ in these four ways to experience to a greater and greater degree joyful, abundant life that you have for us. And of course, the greatest way we can put on Christ is through salvation. I realize that virtually everyone in this room has accepted Christ at some point in the past, but Jeff's going to come forward and we're going to have an invitation song. If you have not accepted Christ, we offer you that opportunity. And if you just want some prayer or be a part of the church that says we want to honor Christ Sunday in, Sunday out, we encourage that.